Man, you didn't know we're actually skipping ahead to Nahum today. We're going to come back to Nahum next, Jonah next week. If we could begin with a word of prayer. So if everyone could look up here, we're going to have Dwayne open us in a word of prayer. Dwayne, could you pray for us?
Yeah, let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By you, all things were made in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through you and for you. And by you, all things are held together. Nothing happens outside of your perfect will and planning. And with that, Lord, I'm certain there's a lot going on in the minds of everybody in this room. With that, Lord, we give it to you. The uncertainty that is our nation, the craziness that unfolds by the second, give us all the ability to give it to you and find comfort and strength in that. Lord, I pray for your healing hand on our President Trump. I pray for healing for this country. I pray that you would address all of the ugliness and care for us in a way that you can, only you can do so, Lord. And with that, remove all of this off of our shoulders right now. Open our hearts and our minds to exactly what you want us to hear. And use Jeremy to give us exactly what you want us to hear. And then use Pastor Chris to give us exactly what you want us to hear. With that, I pray for this time. And I pray for the church service. Bring open hearts and minds that are ready to surrender their thoughts to you in worship and play in a way and in a mindset and a spirit that glorifies you, and I pray you bless everybody who steps onto this campus today. And we thank you for our church, and I thank you for the words that you're about to give us, that I pray you are with Jeremy, give him an organized mind, time management, and focus, and give him the ability to give us your words, Lord, exactly as you want us to hear them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dwayne. Okay, so we are now in our third lesson. And Matt, you are correct. We are in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 is where we're going to start. And just to recap, in case you've missed either the last two lessons. So the first week, we were in Jonah chapter 1, and we looked at Jonah on the run. He was on the run from God. He was running away from God's commission to go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim God's judgment upon them so that they might repent. Last week, we studied Jonah chapter 2, and we looked at the prayer of Jonah in the belly of the great fish, in the belly of Sheol. Now, question for you who were here last week, did Jonah demonstrate true repentance in his prayer, as we discussed it last week? Did Jonah, all right, James. No, he didn't. No, he didn't demonstrate true repentance. I was going to address this to the kids, but since the kids stepped up with the first question, I'll address it to everyone. What does it mean to repent? Who can tell me? What does it mean to repent? Mackenzie?
Do a 180-degree turn.
Turn away from sin and turn to something. Who remembers our theme verse from the last 2 weeks? Anybody remember what was our theme verse? It was in chapter 2. Begins with the word salvation.
It's from the Lord.
Salvation is from the Lord. Thank you. The adults are representing now. It's 2-1 right now. Our new theme verse for the last two lessons speaks to the character of God in salvation. That would be from Jonah 4:2. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. All right, so purposes of the book of Jonah. Who remembers the four purposes? You don't have to get it word for word. I'll only ding you a few points if you don't get it word for word. What are the four purposes from the book of Jonah? Who remembers? God's concern for someone. Who's God's concern for?
Israel.
the nations, Israel, yes, Israel and the nations. God's concerned for all nations. That's why God has commissioned Jonah to go out. He's not just concerned for Israel. He's concerned for all the nations. Then we have God's sovereignty in accomplishing his purposes. And we're not going to discuss it a whole lot this morning, but as Dwayne mentioned in his prayer, is what happened yesterday. It was a very tragic and sad event for our nation. Yet even in that, we see God's sovereignty. We see a wicked man attempting to do something wicked. And pun intended, it's not him who calls the shots. God is the one who calls the shots. Even in tragedy, even in terrible things, God is still sovereign and in control. So we see that as well in the book of Jonah. Next, we have the Gentiles' repentance serves as a rebuke for sinful Israel. If you remember last week, we contrasted Jonah's prayer and his promise at sacrifice with the prayer of the pagan sailors. And they turned to Yahweh in chapter 1, and they offered vows and sacrifices to Yahweh. They had true faith and a humble heart compared to Jonah's pride. And lastly, we see that Jonah symbolizes Israel's disobedience to God. Jonah is represents the nation of Israel and how they view God and how they viewed the nations. So we're going to see these themes again in our third lesson in Jonah chapter 3. And in this lesson, we're going to see three results of God's sovereign plan that demonstrate his gracious and compassionate nature. And this should further help you understand that salvation is from the Lord. And each result revolves around one of the characters of the story. We have Jonah, we have Nineveh, and we have God. So with this, can we have two volunteers, someone to read Jonah chapter 3, 1 through 5, James, and then Matt 6 through 10. James, Jonah chapter 3, 1 through 5, and Matt verses 6 through 10. Whenever you're ready.
When the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, because I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them from the least of them.
And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
Thank you. Okay, so last week our title was In the Belly. This week we are in the city. So Jonah was on the run, then he was in the belly, and now he is in the city. And there are 3 points that act as the 3 results of God's sovereign plan. First, we see Jonah recommissioned. That's in verses 1 through 4. Jonah is recommissioned. Second, we see that Nineveh repented. That's in verses 5 through 9. And thirdly, we see that God relented, and that's in verse 10. So let's start by looking at Jonah's recommission in verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1 and 2, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" First thing I want you to note is the parallelism that we have here between chapter 3 and chapter 1. How does chapter 1 begin? Who knows? How does chapter 1 begin?
God speaks to the Lord and says, "Go to Nineveh."
Yeah. God speaks to Jonah, correct? And he says, "Go to Nineveh." How does chapter 3 begin? It's a recommission. Yeah. Yeah, second time. He comes to him a second time. So we see the parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 3. But there's a little bit of a difference in chapter 1, verse 2, versus chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 2, God, Yahweh, says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me." But in chapter 3, God is a little bit more specific. He says, "Go proclaim what I'm going to tell you." So he narrows in the focus. He's much more prescriptive in Jonah's recommissioning. Jonah's failed the first time, and so God says, "I'm going to be a little bit more prescriptive in what I tell you to say." And we're going to see this parallelism here that we find here. We're going to see that throughout the rest of chapter 3. And there's also parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 4. And I'm sure Pastor Chris will touch on those a little bit next week as well. Second note, we see the second time. Somebody brought that up earlier. We see the second time. It's an interesting phrase. So in the Old Testament, very few prophets get a chance after failing God. So, for example, 1 Kings 13:20, I won't have you turn there. We have an unnamed man of God who goes to Bethel, and he prophesies against the king of Israel, Jeroboam. And God tells this man of God not to stop and eat with anyone. But he disobeys. There's an old prophet with his sons comes to this man of God and say, "Hey, an angel told me I want you to come back and eat with me." And the man of God disobeys Yahweh. He goes with this old prophet, and God kills him. A lion comes and eats him, and that's all part of God's judgment for disobeying God. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 through 40. God promises an everlasting reproach and punishment against the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, because they falsely say they have a word from the Lord. He says, they failed me, and so I'm giving them an everlasting reproach. How about Numbers 22? Who knows the story of Balaam? Who was Balaam? Who can tell me? What was Balaam doing?
Donkey.
Donkey, yeah, he was on the donkey. Very good. And so the king of Moab sends messengers to him and says, "I want you to curse Israel," and God, he says, "Well, I'm not a prophet." He's not a prophet of Yahweh. Balaam is a pagan prophet, but he inquires of Yahweh, and Yahweh says, "No, you can't go with these men." More people come, and he eventually goes with them, and God judges him. But he allows him, he gives him a second chance, in a sense, because he doesn't kill him. The donkey, we all know the story, the donkey talks to Balaam and says, why are you striking me?" Balaam still doesn't get the message, which... interesting, but anyway, Balaam is not a believer, and eventually Balaam does get judged, right? He does get killed for causing the Israelites to stumble, all right? The New Testament likewise shows us the seriousness of incorrect teaching and the seriousness that comes with declaring the word of God. Are we ready for our first sword drill? All right, we have a bunch of youth here, so we were short last week on youth, so youth, you better represent here. Are we ready? All right, someone's ready. James 3:1.
James 3:1.
Go. As soon as you get there, stand up. Physical Bibles. Use a physical Bible. As soon as you get there.
Not there yet.
Oh.
You got it.
Start reading as soon as you get it.
"Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment."
Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers who speak in God's name will incur a stricter condemnation for what they teach and how they live. And this acts as a warning both to me and the rest of the elders, as well as anyone who teaches God's word. And the same thing goes for someone who falsely claims that God spoke to me, right? Who says, "I have a word from the Lord," but who truly does not. Now, of course, we know that God speaks to us through his word today, not through direct revelation. That was during the time of the apostles and the prophets. However, God still provides grace, just as he does to Jonah. So in the Old Testament, God gives Jonah another shot. Why? Because God is sovereign over what happens at Nineveh. He's not going to let Jonah's disobedience interfere with his sovereign plan of proclaiming his word to the people of Nineveh. God is not thwarted by man's disobedience. He gives Nineveh another opportunity as well. In the New Testament, we see this with Peter. We remember Peter, and how many times does Peter deny Jesus? Three times. That's right. He fails by thrice denying Jesus, and Peter is initially hesitant, even after he's been recommissioned by Jesus.
We see that Peter goes after Jesus has been ascended into heaven. Peter is now one of the apostles. And in Acts 10, he has a vision. And what's this vision of? Anybody remember?
The food coming down.
Yeah, the food coming down. Does anybody remember what city Peter was in when he had this vision?
Joppa.
Where could Jonah receive his commission? Joppa. Oh, okay. So we're seeing a connection here. Now, this connection is more than just superficial. In John 1:42, Peter is described as the son of John. Yet, in Matthew 16:17, after Peter's great confession, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "The Father has revealed this to you," do you know what Jesus calls Peter? Anybody want to guess? No, he calls him the rock, but who's he the son of? Does he say you're the son of John? No, who's he say? Son of Jonah. He's Bar Jonah. Simon Bar Jonah. If you look at Matthew 16:17, Jesus says, "You are Simon Peter Bar Jonah, son of Jonah." Why does Jesus call Peter the son of Jonah when we see in other places in Scripture he's the son of John? Well, he's not actually saying that he's physically the son of Jonah. What he's saying is that, like Jonah, he's going to be commissioned to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he, like Jonah, is a flawed prophet. And so we see this connection here that God, despite our failures, is still sovereign and will still use us in the proclamation of his word. So in Jonah 1 and 2, we see God, Jonah chapter 3, 1 and 2, we see God's recommissioning of Jonah. In verses 3 and 4, we see what Jonah does. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So unlike in chapter 1, in chapter 3, Jonah does not stay in Joppa or try to flee. He goes to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. We see now the target. We have the target of the commission. He's recommissioned, and what is its target? And we know that that is Nineveh. Now you'll note here that Nineveh is an exceeding great city. The literal translation of this from the Hebrew is an exceeding great city to God. A lot of English translations don't add that for various reasons, but what it tells us here is God's concern for the nations. Nineveh is an exceedingly great city to God. Not that God thinks it's great and powerful, but he cares about the people there. He cares for the nations. Now we see that it's a 3-day walk, and a lot of scholars have different interpretations of this. Most likely it's talking about the area surrounding Nineveh. So Nineveh is the central city. There's 3 other cities around it, so it's probably talking about the region of Nineveh. It's a 3-day walk to get through the region, not necessarily the city itself. It's talking about the city and its suburbs and the outskirts, etc. And so Jonah goes in a day's walk, and he has the proclamation of his commission. He says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, the word overthrown can be translated as changed. It can speak of destruction, or it can speak of change. Now, the context here implies destruction, but as we're going to find out in the story, is Nineveh destroyed right away? No, it's not, right? So, question for the students and kids in the room. When Jonah says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed," does Jonah tell the people to repent here?
No.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't tell them to repent. He just says, "You're going to be overthrown. You're going to be destroyed." Now, we don't know if this is exactly what God tells him. It seems to be, but that's not really the focus of the author. The main application I want you all to take away from here is that we are flawed followers, all of us, of God. We're all flawed followers of Yahweh. None of us is perfect, and God shows grace to Jonah to go to Nineveh. He shows grace to Nineveh. He shows grace to Peter, and we should be thankful that God can recommission us despite our failures. And that doesn't mean, we've seen a lot of high-profile pastors recently who have fallen into all sorts of sin and wickedness. That doesn't mean that they should be recommissioned to be pastors again. But if they truly repent and turn to the Lord, that God will still use them in his service. Maybe not as a pastor, as an elder, but still in his service. And that applies to all of us if we are truly repentant and follow the Lord. Now, this doesn't give us an excuse to sin or rebel, but it should provide comfort to you
if you fail, if you sin, because we know that God is a loving God, slow to anger, full of mercy, even for a wicked city like Nineveh. Okay, so application, are you thankful for God for using you despite your sin? Next we have Nineveh repented. And we start here in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The response of Nineveh is twofold, belief and repentance. It says that they believed in God. So let's examine the root and nature of this belief. Why did Nineveh believe in God? What do we think? Why does Nineveh believe Jonah's story? I mean, all we have is a couple words. Nineveh's about to be destroyed. What are some factors? What are some proposed reasons? And maybe you don't have to believe them, but you have heard. Go ahead.
They might have heard, if I got this timeline right, what they did to Jericho and what they did once they crossed the Jordan when they started attacking all these cities.
So yeah, they could have heard what, you know, about Israel's history and what God had done. That's a possibility. What else? What are some other reasons, Karen?
They know about the judges of the flood.
Oh, they know about the judgment of the flood. That's good. There's a lot of flood legends, especially in the ancient Near East. Absolutely. And those flood legends all point back to the real story of the flood. Other proposed reasons are perhaps the sailors who threw Jonah overboard went to Nineveh. Might be far-fetched because they were in Joppa. Nineveh's a very far away from Joppa, but they could have. That's been thrown out there. Perhaps Jonah told Nineveh more than what is recorded in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Other proposed reasons are that Jonah's skin was bleached by the fish's stomach acid, and so he's very pale because of that. Other proposed reasons are that Assyria was at a low point in its history. This is around 765 to 759, and there's been a series of natural and man-made disasters. Assyria is at its low point in its history. And all these are possibilities, but the answer truly is we must not be careful to go beyond what Scripture says. Right? So Scripture does not tell us specifically why the people turned and believed in God. I mean, the sailors could have gone to Nineveh, but it's a long way from the beach. Jonah could have said more, but Scripture doesn't tell us. Jonah's skin could have been bleached, but again, Scripture doesn't tell us. Yes?
The Holy Spirit,
I was going to say the sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. You stole my line, and I love it that you did that. That's great. That's wonderful. The Holy Spirit. Why? Because salvation is from what?
The Lord.
From the Lord. Yes. Now, we do know that the people of Nineveh knew somewhat of the sign of Jonah. And we know that from Scripture. So I'd like to do another sword drill with you all. We ready? All right, kids. Can't let Chip beat you again this time. Actually, winners can't go the next time. You can go the third time, but winners have to take a round off to make it fair for everyone else. All right. Physical Bibles only. Physical Bibles up. Are we ready? Matthew 12, 39 through 41. Go! As soon as you get it, stand up and start reading.
But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here."
Okay, so this verse says that the sign that Jesus gives to the wicked Jews is the same sign as the prophet Jonah, 3 days and three nights. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is foreshadowed by Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now we see here in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh will rebuke that generation of Israelites because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but the Israelites did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. And there's a greater than Jonah is here. Did the Ninevites know about this sign of Jonah? They did. Turn in your Bibles. I won't do a sword drill, but we'll turn in our Bibles really quickly to Luke
Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Luke chapter 11, verse 30. And I'll read it for us. Luke chapter 11, verse 30 says, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." What is the Son of Man's sign? 3 days and three nights. So his sign, the sign of Jesus being in the tomb, is just as Jonah's sign to the Ninevites, which implies that the Ninevites knew of Jonah's experiences. How they knew, we have no idea. But from what Scripture seems to be indicating, it seems to indicate that the Ninevites at least knew something of Jonah's experience. But again, it doesn't matter. We can't go beyond Scripture. What we do know is, as Karen pointed out so helpfully, that it's the Holy Spirit who saves, or that works in a man's heart. Salvation is from the Lord. And so even in Jesus' day, we're told that the Ninevites, they repent at Jonah's preaching, but the Israelites don't. And this goes to our third point about the structure of Jonah. The theme is that the Gentiles' repentance serves as a rebuke to sinful Israel. The Ninevites repented, yet even in Jesus' day, the sinful Israel does not. So that is why did the Ninevites believe? Let's look next at the nature of belief. Is the belief of Nineveh genuine saving faith? Well, the phrase that they believed in God is the same phrase, for the most part, in Genesis 15:6, the story of Abraham. We're told that then he believed in Yahweh, in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith is genuine. Paul in Romans chapter 4 quotes this verse from Genesis, points back when he's talking about justification by faith. And he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we see that Abraham had a genuine belief in the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Conversely, if we go to James 2:9, speaking of false belief, James says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So someone can have a revealed truth, believe a revealed truth from God or about God, and yet not truly have salvific belief, salvific faith. The demons believe something about God. The demons also believe, but they shudder. Now in Jonah, it says that they believed in God. Now notice in verses 1 and 3, what is God called in verses 1 and 3? Who can tell me? What is God called?
Yahweh.
Yahweh, he's called the Lord. Is he called that in verse 5? No, it just says God, Elohim. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 16, the sailors, when they see what God does to calm the sea, they make vows and they sacrifice. But it says that they fear who? God or Yahweh?
Yahweh.
When Abraham believed, he believed in Yahweh, in the Lord. The name of Yahweh is a covenant name. It's a relational name. It's showing that these people had relationship with our God. Now here, there's no indication that the Ninevites have this relationship. They believe in God, but do they actually have a relationship with him? They just call him God. They don't call him Yahweh. However, their belief is paired with repentance. I mean, let's look what they do. They call a fast. They put on sackcloth. These are good signs. It demonstrates that they're turning from their sin. They're repenting. They're going towards their sin, and then they hear about God and what God's judgment's going to do, and they turn from it, and they go the other direction. And verses 6 through 9 demonstrate that their repentance continues. It's not just a one-and-done thing. So in verses 6 through 9, we see what the king does. So word reaches the king of Nineveh in verse 6. It says he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." So we have the king of Nineveh. Why is he called the king of Nineveh? Is Nineveh a country? It's a city. What country is Nineveh part of? Syria. So why is he not called the Assyrian king? James.
Sackcloth.
That's a great question. What is sackcloth? What do we think, guys?
Burlap.
Burlap. What's burlap?
Put
your feet. Burlap bag. So it's like a rough material. You would wear it if you were mourning. So nowadays, if let's say we're going to a funeral and really sad, we'll maybe wear all black. You know, wear a black suit if you're a guy or whatnot. In their day, they would wear rough sackcloth. It'd be like what you would put potatoes in. A potato bag, scratchy and itchy. And remember, it's really hot over there, so it's not very comfortable. That's a great question, James. So they're dressed in sackcloth to show that they're mourning, that they're sad, that they're repentant. And so the king of Nineveh does the same thing. And I think he's called the king of Nineveh. There's two theories. Maybe he's just the governor of Nineveh. Maybe he's not the king of Assyria. Or, in that day, kings of cities were client kings of other kings. Okay, so if you had, for example, in Genesis, Abraham has dealings with the king of Sodom, right? Or in when Assyria eventually comes down and destroys Israel, spoiler alert, that's going to happen eventually, the king of Israel is called the king of Samaria, because Samaria is a city, and it's showing that he's inferior, okay? So what this could be is a demonstration that the king of Assyria, powerful nation, he's called the king of Nineveh to kind of lower him a level, to show that he's not the real true king. It's God who's the real king. Okay? And he shows repentance by putting on sackcloth, and then he goes and sits in ashes. So he goes to where a campfire was, kids, after a campfire's been burnt, and there's all these ashes, and it's all black, and he sits in it, and he gets it all over his face and whatnot. And he's not putting on camouflage. He's showing that he's sad. And so he's fasting. And then he says, no one can eat anything. They're so sad, they're fasting. Not a man or not a beast. Now, kids, if you guys miss a meal, is that really sad for you when you miss a meal? No? Okay. Well, no lunch for Hudson today, I guess. What? See, you're sad. Well, the Ninevites were just as sad, but they weren't accidentally missing a meal. They were deliberately doing this. And it says that they call on God earnestly to turn from their wicked way, to turn from their violence. Now, kids, let me ask you something. If you guys, let's say your parents tell you to take out the trash or to clean your room, and you don't do it, and your parents catch you, and you say, Mom and Dad, I am so, so sorry. I won't ever do that again. And then tomorrow comes, and your room's not clean, and the trash is still there. Were you really sorry? No, you weren't really sorry. You were sorry that you got caught, but you weren't actually sorry and repentant. So true repentance is turning from something, saying, no, I'm really sorry that I disobeyed my parents, and I'm going to do better in the future to follow them. And the Ninevites here are saying, we are sorry. We are truly repentant. We want to turn from our sin. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw from anger so that we don't perish. So our final analysis, is this genuine repentance? Our final analysis, was this belief of Nineveh saving faith? Well, Nineveh believed in the word of God. Nineveh turned from its sin, but there's no indication that Nineveh turns to Yahweh. We'll do another sword drill. We ready? We'll let Chip, Sydney, you're out this time. Chip, you're back in. All right. So soon, put our Bibles up. As soon as you get there, stand up and start reading. Are we ready? 1 Thessalonians 1:9.
1 Thessalonians 1:9.
Go.
But they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance was had with you, and how you turned to God from the idols to serve and the living and true God.
Okay, thank you. So we see that salvation is belief in God, but it involves turning from our sin, but not just to anything. It's turning to God. So you, guys, kids, you can be sorry about doing something, But unless you turn from that to something, you're just going to go back to what you were doing. That's same for us as adults too. So when we believe in the Lord, it's not just enough to be sorry about our sin. It's not just enough to be sorry about the consequences of our sin. We have to turn from that sin and turn to the Lord. That's the nature of genuine faith and belief. You see, it's just like in our sanctification, we're to put off our sin and to put on the righteousness that we find in God's word and from the Lord. If we just put it off, our life is empty. If we don't put on the righteousness of Christ, if we don't look to Scripture, we're going to go right back to our sin. All right? So that's, as Christians, as believers, that's something in our sanctification. We don't just avoid sinning, we also actively follow the Lord. And we're going to talk about holiness later today in the sermon later this morning. But we see that we have to turn from sin and turn to the Lord. Ultimately, we don't see the people of Nineveh corporately turning to worship Yahweh. But at the same time, we can't make a definitive statement about their repentance. All we can say is salvation is from the Lord. Now, let's say there was true faith, and there could have been. Some of these people could genuinely have turned to the Lord. Was it passed down to the next generation? Not that we can actually pass down. Kids, your parents can't give you their faith. They can't will it to you when they die. So they can't do that, but they can train you up, right, in following the Lord. Was the faith of the Ninevites, if they had it, passed down to their next generation? What do we think? No, it was not. All right, so Nineveh's repentance takes place around 759 B.C., Israel falls to Assyria in 732, less than 30 years later. Jerusalem is besieged by Sennacherib in 701, about 60 years later. So, if the Ninevites had genuine saving faith, they didn't train up their kids. They didn't train up the next generation. So, application for us. We are all like the people of Nineveh. We have rebelled against God and have sinned. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and turn to the true God and believe in Him. So parents and grandparents, perhaps you're a Christian, you're a believer. What are you doing to train up the children under your charge? And you can't rely on the church to do that. If you're relying on the church to train up your kids, that is sinful. That is not saying that the church can't partner along. That's the purpose of the church, to partner alongside of you and to help you. But the primary responsibility to train up children is those who are caring for them day in and day out. At best, the church can witness to your kids and proclaim the gospel to your kids two or three times a week. But you can do so every day, both in the way that you live and in planned, intentional family worship. You should be training up your children every day to open up Scripture with them in regular family worship. Not just people that have children. Husbands, if you are a Christian husband, you should be doing this with your wife. If you're a single person, you should be doing this as well. All of us, it's our duty to worship the Lord in all aspects of our life. And the people of Nineveh did not carry out this role. They did not train up the next generation, and thus the next generation fell away into idolatry. And have we not seen that in our own country today as well? So now we have God relented, our third and final point. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We see that God knows the heart. You can't hide your heart from God. He reads the deepest intentions of your heart. God saw their deeds, he saw their hearts, and that they had truly turned from their wicked way. So we see that about God. We also see that God is unchanging, but yet he relents. Kids, does God ever change? No, he doesn't. Very good. He doesn't change. That's very, very good. So how can an unrelenting, unchanging God relent? It seems like how do we understand that? Well, the Bible often speaks in language that we as humans can understand. We read that God is a spirit in the Bible, right? God is a spirit. He doesn't possess a physical body. Jesus does, but God the Father does not. But often the Bible speaks of the arm of the Lord, or we read of God's eye seeing something. Yes. the eye of the Lord. And in the same way, the Bible speaks of God relenting or turning. It doesn't mean that God changes. It's not like God was like, I'm going to destroy these people, and oh, I guess they turned. I guess I'm not going to do that anymore. God never changes. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, from the perspective of the Ninevites and from Jonah, it seems as if God turns and relents. And God, in a sense, does, but just as God has ordained and decreed sovereignly that Jonah would go to Nineveh, that Jonah would be recommissioned, he ordains and decrees Nineveh's repentance and him not bringing calamity at this time. So when God relents, but he doesn't always forgive. In this case, God relents from judging Nineveh at this particular point in history. But as we're going to see in a couple weeks in Nahum, God relents temporarily from bringing calamity on these people, but his anger is only staved off for a certain amount of time. He eventually brings judgment upon them for their wickedness. God relents from judgment just as he did when Israel creates the golden calf at Mount Sinai. God tells Moses that Israel will be destroyed and Yahweh will make a great nation of the descendants of Moses. And what does Moses do? He pleads with God and says, no, Lord, for the sake of your name, don't do this. And in Exodus 32:14, we read, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. In Jonah, we see God relenting from the judgment. And this isn't just limited to Israel. So from our perspective, it might seem as if God changes his mind. Yet we're told that God never changes. And that's wonderful. Because if you're a believer and God has saved you, and let's say you sin, will God change his mind and say, well, actually, why did I send my son to die for that loser? I mean, he's not going to do that. Why? Because he never changes. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. And he doesn't see our sin. He sees his son, and his son intercedes for us. So just as God shows grace and mercy to the Israelites in Exodus, he shows grace and mercy to the Ninevites in Jonah. And through this, we see God's concern for the nations. That's one of our main points from Jonah. We also see that the Gentiles' repentance serves as a rebuke to sinful Israel. And as we've already seen, and we'll see again next week, Jonah and his response to the Ninevites' repentance will symbolize Israel's disobedience to God. And finally, we see again that salvation is from the Lord. It is the Lord who saves. He's not a respecter of persons. He loves all of his people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, boys or girls, men or women. We're going to close today from Romans. I gave it away. We'll do a sword drill one more. One last sword drill. Kids. You guys get to do a sword drill. So only kids this time. So that would be if you're 18 and younger. And not if you feel 18 or younger. Only if you're 18 or younger. All right. We ready? Ready, kids? Bible's up. Romans 5:8.
Go. If you have it memorized, you can stand up.
Yeah, if you got it memorized. Romans 5:8. Who's got it? Romans 5:8.
But God says, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us.
God demonstrates his love for us. Very good, Mackenzie. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Guys, it is God's mercy in sending his son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I are no better than the Ninevites. We are all wicked in our own hearts. We all serve idols in our natural condition. Yet God sent his son in love for his people. So application, God never changes. He's a gracious God. He demonstrates his love towards us by sending his son to die for us. And this should provide us great comfort if we're believers. Just as God gives Jonah and Nineveh another opportunity as his children, even when we fail, we can come boldly to God. We can pray to God and come before him because Christ acts as our mediator
in heaven. We have been reconciled through Christ and have been justified by his blood. With that, are there any final questions or comments? Next week, oh, Kathleen.
Isn't it on the day of Yom Kippur, they teach of Jonah?
I think you're right. I think I remember reading in one of the commentaries something about that, but I can't say 100%, but you probably are right on that.
They ever really, that they really want repentance. I think, what am I trying to say here? I think they just play the story over and they want to be leaders and do what's right, but they always, my friends who are Jewish said, they do the same thing year after year. Mm-hmm. They ask for forgiveness for their sins, but they're never able to change.
No. Well, yeah, they repent of their sin, but do they turn to the one true triune God? No. Yes, Matt.
If the Ninevites' repentance was not genuine, how will they stand in judgment?
Ooh. So I agree that their repentance is genuine. I don't think their repentance isn't genuine. Is their belief genuine?
Right. How will they stand in judgment?
At least they repented. The Israelites didn't even repent. They turned from their sin. Did they turn to Yahweh? Looking at this chapter, I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. I think that a case can be made that the Ninevites had genuine belief here. I think also a case can be made that they don't, because we don't see them turning to God. They turn from their wickedness. They turn from their violence. But Scripture doesn't really say that they turn to God. Yes?
But Psalm 1 talks about the righteous standing in the assembly of God.
Yes, absolutely.
So is that a salvific belief or no?
The righteous, yes, because we're not righteous in ourselves. We're covered in Christ's righteousness.
Right. So were the Ninevites not righteous?
Well, they righteousness means that they keep the righteousness means you keep the law, right? So that's the right. Now we as Christians have the righteousness of Christ applied to us, right? And so that's why we aren't bound by we aren't saved by keeping the law. Yes, Linda. That's it. No, I asked for questions. We have a few more minutes. That's all right. Dwayne.
Mine's not a question. It's just a comment. All my life in and out of churches, repentance has been used and looked at as like in certain churches, a bad word, something you want to avoid using too much from the pulpit. Mm. Repentance is a blessing.
It is.
And here's the formula right here in verse 8. Calling on God and turning from your sin and knowing that he'll help you, will save you from it. And also release you from the slavery. Repentance is a blessing. It's not a bad word. It's a word we should be celebrating.
And my people who are called by my name turn from their wicked ways. I bless them.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. My people, right? There's a covenant relationship with the people. Did Nineveh do it? I think the main point isn't whether Nineveh has done it or not. I think those are good questions. I think the main point must be we know that we have to turn from sin, repent of our sin, turn to God in belief. And so some of the Ninevites might have done that. Maybe they didn't. What we do know is that if we do that, Christ and the Lord promises that he will forgive us and that we will be saved. And so that's my encouragement to you this morning. With that, Matt, can you close?